We're in Revelation chapter 16 tonight, today. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there with me, Revelation chapter 16. We've looked at the beginning of this chapter last time. So far, we've seen as the vile judgments or bowl judgments are poured out, men have been smitten with horrible sores under the first bowl judgment, some kind of ulcers or cancerous sores, some terrible, horrible, painful affliction. Then the earth has its seas turned to blood under the second vile judgment, the third vile or bowl judgment, the fresh water, the rivers of the earth turned to blood. So this would be similar to the judgment that smote Egypt, the plagues of Egypt, when the Lord was delivering Israel from that time of enslavement. You might recall that Exodus speaks about how the people in Egypt had to dig. They had to dig holes to try to find water because the river, their source of drinking water, had been turned to blood. So you can imagine what's going on earth during this period of time as the judgments are intensifying, as the finality of it all, it's all wrapping up now. God's pouring out his wrath upon rebellious mankind. Earth is smitten with these horrible sores, and the waters of the sea turn to blood. Everything in the water dies. The rivers turn to blood. People are digging, trying to find droplets of water anywhere they can. And so there's mass hunger, mass thirst. The sun, as the fourth vial or bowl judgment is poured out, the sun turns up its heat. God grabs hold of the thermostat. And you think we've had global warming? Hadn't seen anything yet. This is global warming. When God turns up the thermostat and the sun, the Bible says that literally it scorches men with fire. So the whole earth will be frying like a big frying pan. And then on top of all of that, the next vial turns the earth basically into darkness so that it's dark, but it's still hot and they're still sick and they still have all these sores on them. The amazing and incredible thing is verse 9 and 10 where in chapter 16, when it says, "Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and repented not to give him glory." And as the 10th, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial, and his kingdom was full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of all of their pains and their sores, and still did not repent of their deeds. This is the part that is sort of mind-boggling. In spite of all of these judgments and plagues, it's like mankind is at the point now where it's so hardened in its and set in its sin that it will not repent. It absolutely will not repent. There seems to be almost a note of surprise. You know, I don't know if I'm just reading that into this passage where John mentions these things. In spite of all of this, they don't repent. And you know, God has said repeatedly that when men repent, God relents. That if they would repent, he would relent. We see that in regards to nations. In Jeremiah chapter 18, God says, you know, the nation that I have spoken, that I will judge, that I will destroy, if they repent, he says, I'll relent. Then I will turn from my anger towards them. Because you see, if you repent, then you are no longer the object of God's wrath and anger. It's not that God has changed, you changed. God's anger is always towards sin. So if we turn from sin, that means his anger is not towards us. He told that, Jeremiah pronounce that very clearly, Jeremiah chapter 18, if the nations repent, God will relent. And what's true for a nation is true for individuals. If we repent, then God turns this hand of judgment from us. But, you know, he mentions repeatedly here that there really is no repentance. They don't repent. They don't repent. And so you don't repent. You keep getting more of the same. You know, maybe the suggestion is also, when he says repeatedly that they didn't repent, the suggestion is really and truly they should have repented. But that's the natural outcome, the natural result. You fall under judgment. You should repent. Amen. Whenever any of us fall under any kind of affliction, adversity, disaster, the first thing we should do, always, is say, Lord, I repent, cleanse me, forgive me. Even if I can't think of anything I did wrong, there's always stuff I did wrong. But the first thing we do is cover that base. Lord, forgive me. Lord Jesus, deliver me. Sometimes you tend to cruise along with the program until God gets your attention. It seems like they should have repented. And had they repented, God would have relented. He did that with Nineveh. He pronounced judgment against Nineveh. Jonah preached reluctantly, but he preached. They repented. God relented. On the other hand, like Tivia, right? On the other hand, you know, Fiddler on the Roof, greatest movie ever made. Tevye, you remember his daughter wants to marry the sewing machine, the tailor, wants to marry the tailor. And Tevye, the daddy, you know, he's saying, yeah, he says, he don't have anything. You're going to marry a man who has nothing. On the other hand, he works hard. He's honest. On the other hand, he has nothing. On the other hand, it really can't get any worse. It's got to get better. On the other hand. Anyway, on the other hand, I'm getting like you, Dave, with all of these. You remember all these. What John does here is he basically just states the plain facts. They blaspheme God. They do not repent. There's probably not really an element of surprise here, just so much that these people are at the point now that they're not going to repent no matter what. You want to keep in mind that these people, at this point, remember the church is gone. There are people who are getting saved during the Great Tribulation period. That's happening throughout. But these people have basically given their allegiance to the Antichrist. They've taken his mark. They're his followers. They're not going to repent. And I want to point out something else. Notice how it says they blaspheme the God of heaven. We're going to see that again a little bit later on in this chapter. They blaspheme the God of heaven. This seems to me like an unnatural response to tragedy, affliction, hardship, disaster, pain. It seems the exact opposite of what they should do. But why would they respond this way? It's because they follow their leader. Their leader, Antichrist, is the supreme blasphemer. Repeatedly, the Bible tells us that he is given a mouth to blaspheme God. And that's what he does. He is the supreme blasphemer who ever lived. And you know, people emulate their followers. I mean, those that their leaders. Followers emulate their leaders. Followers want to be like those. You know, they're enamored with the Antichrist. They love this man. They fall all over themselves to adore him. They worship him, the Bible says. They want to be like him. They want to act like him. They'll imitate people's mannerisms and so forth. You know that's true. Their leader is a supreme blasphemer, and he teaches them well. That's what he teaches them, to blaspheme God, and they follow their leader. And they blaspheme just like he did. These people are not going to see the error of their ways. They are not going to repent. They're not going to cry out to God, even under these severe judgments. In fact, when the Bible says here in verse 10, they gnawed their tongues for pain, they'll chew their blasphemous tongues off before they'll utter a single cry for mercy or a single cry for repentance. They'll never repent. We're in verse 12 this morning. Revelation 16:12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, I want to emphasize something. They go forth to the kings of the earth and across the whole world to gather them together. There's going to be a great ecumenicalism in the last days. For all the wrong reasons, to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief, the Lord says. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Well, you got to... The two last plagues. This is the last of the last plagues. Number 6 and number 7. The very end of the Great Tribulation period. This is the plague. The first one poured out upon the great river Euphrates is intended to draw the armies of the world to cross that great barrier and march into the area of Armageddon. This happens at the very end of the tribulation period, where they come into what's called the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or as we read right here, Armageddon. It's poured out upon the Euphrates. The Euphrates was also where the sixth trumpet judgment, It affected the Euphrates also in Revelation chapter 9. You might recall the four angels that had been bound in the river Euphrates. These were slaying angels, like death angels. They were released and they went out and killed one third of mankind. And that was after the four horsemen of the apocalypse rode in Revelation chapter 6 and they killed the fourth of mankind. So a fourth of mankind died in Revelation 6 from the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then you've got a third who was slain in Revelation 9 by these death angels that are released from the Euphrates, they go out and kill. That's a lot of people dead. At least half the population, that's correct. Our population is getting close to 7 million, they say. So, 7 billion, yeah. 7 billion. So, if a fourth of that is killed, that's like 1.75 billion. Then a third of what's left, that's another 1.75 billion or so. That's not counting all the people who were killed under the other judgments. It's not counting the millions who disappeared at the rapture, hoping there'll be that many. So there's not a whole lot of people left on earth at this point in time. The earth's population has been reduced by at least half. And now this 7-year period of great tribulation is drawing to an end. We've got these two last plagues. And notice that verse 12 says, the great river Euphrates, that's where the vial was poured out, on the great river. You read this chapter, notice how many times it uses the word great. This is the great chapter. Everything was great. You know? But this is a big river. It's 1,800 miles long, and it dries up under this judgment. This is the river that formed the ancient border of, the Roman Empire. And this was the river that formed the border of the land that God promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham. But it's a land of ancient civilizations. This is where Babylon, ancient Babylon was, and so forth. But God dries this river up, judges, a great judgment comes, dries up the river. And, you know, the Bible predicted that elsewhere. That's not new to the book of Revelation. Isaiah prophesied it. Just listen to this. I want to read a verse to you from Revelation 11 and verse 5. The Bible says of God, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. They'll go over the river with dry feet. They won't even get wet. Soldiers will be able to walk right across this river. You know, rivers, while they are important, we use them for our commerce. I mean, the mighty Mississippi made America, basically. But they are a barrier, especially in ancient times. They were a tremendous barrier. And it's interesting that the Eastern world and the Western world often stayed to themselves. They were separated by these great rivers. But the day is coming where that barrier, God's just going to take his eraser and erase that barrier off of the map. That river will dry up. And the kings of the East, literally the kings of the sun rising, is how it reads. The has to refer to the Oriental nations that would immediately to the east would be India, China, and of course all the other Oriental nations. Japan even used the sun, the rising sun, as their symbol. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11 says, God will smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps in the river shall dry up. So the Euphrates dries up. The kings of the east, the way for them, the highway, literally they get a paved road right into the valley of Armageddon. And these are mighty economies, by the way, mighty armies and mighty economies. I don't know if you saw the news, but just within the last week, they said China now has the second largest economy in the world, right behind us. Japan's right behind them. So the great, and look, India can't be far behind because it is a rising power in many, many ways. But we see a shift towards the east. And that's no coincidence. It's absolutely no coincidence. All of these things, just as the Bible says, are going to come to pass. And these Oriental armies are going to make their way to Armageddon. It's interesting that the sixth trumpet judgment that we read about back in chapter 9, speaks about, you know, after the, the angels of the Euphrates are released, these some powerful demon angels that have been imprisoned there. It speaks of the releasing of an army of 200 million. So 200 million are released. We look at it probably as demonic hordes, but there are many commentators who believe that it's a literal army. Hal Lindsey has long prophesied that that's going to be an army of 200 million, an army of 200 million, an army of 200 million, which is an impossible number. But China boasted not too long ago that they could marshal an army of 200 million. They used that number. They said they could marshal an army of that size. And you know, they are flexing their muscles. They have been increasing their military spending. They are amassing a huge armory of weapons of every kind. So, thankfully, at the present, we're on friendly terms with these folks. I guess, you know, at least on the surface, it seems. But who knows what's going on undercurrent? We know that the world is evil. Men are evil. Politics is a dirty business. And the nations of the world, let's just say that they don't really trust each other. Antichrist is going to form a coalition. But, you know, as we've said before, not all of his partners, not all those who join his confederacy are going to be altogether willing. They will be persuaded to align with him. And these kings of the East, there's a lot of speculation as to, are these allies of Antichrist? Or is there a gathering here, maybe there's a fracture in his empire? We're going to read later about the news from the North in Daniel chapter 11, and news from the East that troubles Antichrist, and, you know, he's distracted by goings-on within his kingdom. Look, his kingdom is not monolithic or perfectly aligned. It's fractured. They're not going to like him. Who likes a dictator? But they're afraid not to obey him. But in the very last days, there's going to be a great gathering. Whether they're all friendly towards Antichrist or not is not the point. They have one great thing in common. They hate God. And they will be drawn to their destruction. God is going to draw them there. That's what the Bible teaches. I mean, I want you to notice this passage. Look, he says, verse 12, the way is now prepared for the kings of the East. What in the world would draw the kings of the Orient, the Oriental armies, what would draw them to this area? Well, he tells us in verse 13 and 14. He says, I saw three unclean spirits. Now, unclean spirit, that's a demon, right? I saw unclean spirits like frogs. So they were frog-like in their appearance. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons. Devils, King James says, or demons, if you have a different version. They are demons working miracles. They work miracles. Demons can do miracles. The devil can do miracles. If your theology doesn't allow for it, change your theology. You have to agree with what the Bible says. Amen. Right? Here it says they work miracles. I know sometimes people want to argue. They say, well, the devil can't do that. The devil can't heal. Well, of course he can heal. Of course he can. Well, the devil can't do this, or the devil can't do that. The devil's very powerful. And right now, I believe God still suppresses a lot of what the devil is allowed to do. But remember, the restraints are coming off. The Great Tribulation begins. God removes the restraints, and he's going to allow the devil to do things that he doesn't allow right now. And somehow or another, he's going to animate this image of the beast. It'll speak. Everybody's awake? Okay. Well, these demon spirits work miracles, and they are going to go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. What's going to draw all of the kings of the earth to this place? Well, ultimately, behind it all will be the hand of God, because, you know, he's gathering in the last days, as we've seen already. He's going to gather all these evil grapes into his great wine press. He's going to get them all in one place. But how does he do that? He allows these demon spirits to go out and deceive them and to bring them to this place. Now, this is what demons do. He's just going to allow them to go do what demons do. They always go out to try to lure people to their destruction. Always, always to entice them to go places they shouldn't go. Do things they shouldn't do. Hang with people they know they shouldn't be hanging with. That's what the devil does. He is an enticer, seducer, deceiver. And he's very good at it. He's very good at it. He can be very persuasive. Very persuasive. Every argument you raise, he said, everybody does. Everybody. Smoke this. Inject this. Drink this. Go over here with these people. Hang with these people. He's always enticing people. Look at that. You know, trying to get you to look at things you ought not look at. Go places you ought not go. Demons, that's what they do. They lure, they bait, they entice people to do what they shouldn't do. And when it comes to preying on men's lusts, well, let's just say that men have all kinds of things that they lust for power, lust for, you know, wealth. Who knows what the devil will dangle in front of these kings to get the kings of the east and the kings of the world to go to this nowhere, this barren nowhere. But he'll be very persuasive, and he'll seduce them. The human heart, you know, it's a very wicked thing, the Bible says. There's a very interesting passage over in 1 Kings chapter 22 when you remember wicked King Ahab? I tell you what, keep your finger right here. But I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Kings 22. I want to show you that this has been done before. This isn't new. 1 Kings 22, a familiar passage, I think, to many of us, but let's take a minute to read it. 1 Kings 22, King Ahab, he was one of the most wicked kings who ever reigned over the Northern Empire, and that's saying a lot because they had some wicked kings. He's probably one of the most wicked men who ever lived. And God allowed him to reign for some 20-odd years. But when his cup of iniquity was finally full, God determined to bring Ahab to his destruction. His time was up. So we're going to pick up in verse 19, but I'm going to give you a little assignment. This coming week, read all of chapter 22. Amen. You should read the whole chapter. We won't take the time to do it, but King Ahab, you know, he thinks he's a godly man. He really does. He thinks he's doing good. He married Jezebel, the most wicked woman who probably ever lived. He married her, and she brought into the kingdom all of her gods and goddesses and so forth. And he sets up these temples of all the goddesses and gods all over the kingdom. God, of course, despises this because he wants Israel's soul love. He wants all of their love, all of their affection. But Ahab, you know, he thinks he's a pretty good guy, so he when he has kids, he gives them like good sounding biblical type names, because after all, he's very pious, in spite of the fact that he's more idolatrous and spread idolatry more than anybody on earth. But he says, before I undertake this great enterprise, because they're talking about going to war, he says, before I do it, let me get all my prophets together and let me hear what God's got to say. But like most wicked people, he surrounds himself only with people who will agree with him. See, he has this intention. He wants to do what he wants to do. He wants to follow his own dream. He's got his own ambitions. He wants this Ramoth-Gilead for himself. And he gets about 400 prophets, verse 6, 400 men around him, and he says, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle or not? Should I go or not go? And they say, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. You know, you can't believe every prophet.
Amen.
Just because they say they're a prophet don't mean they're a true prophet. They might be one of these prophets. They might be an Ahab prophet. Go up, they said. And so, you know, they're going to, he's persuaded by all of these. Verse 10, you've got the king of Israel and then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Man, they're going to make a confederation for once. They're going to do something together. They're both on their thrones. The prophets are prophesying. All the prophets are in the presence of the kings. Now, it's always amazed me how false prophets can get in front of the kings. They wouldn't let the real prophets in there, but they love the false prophets. And look, verse 12, all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. That's always been the message of the false prophets. Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And the king is basking in all of this. Yeah, that's just what I wanted to hear. But, you know, there was one other prophet, and Jehoshaphat wanted to hear from him too. The king says, no, I don't like him because he don't like me. He's never got anything good to say. But so that prophet speaks, Micaiah, in verse 15. He says, well, shall I go up to battle or shall I not? And he says, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. The king said, how many times shall I adjure thee that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So obviously, he spoke sort of in a mocking voice. Oh, go up and prosper, go up and prosper. You know, probably something like that. Man, 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 go prosper, just like all these other false prophets. He said, quit that mockery and tell me something. He says, you want me to tell you something? Then I'll tell you. He says, verse 19, hear therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? He said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail. So go forth and do so.
Come on, brother.
You always got to listen for prophet number 401. Well, you read the rest of the account, and I would really like for you to read it. Exactly what Micaiah said came to pass. The king listened to the 400 prophets. He went out, and he was killed. And he bled out, and the dogs licked his blood, just as had been prophesied. The point in all of this is that, you know, you better recognize what voice it is that's speaking to you. When it calls you to go someplace or do something or join in with somebody, whatever they're doing, they may sound like your friends. They may sound like your friends, but when they're enticing you to go to a place you shouldn't be going, you should recognize the source of that voice. That's right. No matter how old you are. Because the devil still speaks, you know. And he'll use other people. He'll even use people you love. There's nothing wrong with that. Everybody does it. What's a little, you know, this, a little that? And you can fill in the blanks. The devil's a deceiver and a seducer. He's very, very effective at what he does. He destroyed this king. Well, this king destroyed himself, really, with his lusts. But, you know, that's how demons operate. This king, Ahab, remember, he lusted after Naboth's vineyard. He wanted that vineyard. He had that lust in his heart, and the devil just feeds those things, these natural lusts for things or possessions. The devil just feeds on that until a person has an insatiable lust for things. So he wants Ramoth-Gilead? The devil knew just how to get him there, just how to get him there, so that he could be wiped off the face of the earth. Whatever enticement the devil uses, he's going to get these armies to the valley of Armageddon. He will entice them, he will seduce them, he will persuade them, they will come. And the Bible is very clear about that. In fact, I'm going to read this passage again back in Revelation chapter 16 when it says, "And he gathered them together into a place." Revelation 16:16, "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Armageddon. Oh, yeah. They'll listen to the voice that they shouldn't listen to, and it'll lure them to their destruction. But they've been listening to those voices for a long time. And look, we must never stop reminding ourselves that we have to be very, very careful and on guard about the voice you listen to. Because there's a lot of voices out there, and they affect Christians too. I still see the effects of people listening to these voices. They'll tell a young Christian woman, or don't have to be young even. Could be old, like Bob. Bob, you know, that type of thing. They tell a Christian woman, "You deserve a better husband than that." Tell a woman, "You deserve a better husband than that." Or tell a man, "You deserve a better wife than that." Or, "You deserve that promotion that the boss gave to somebody else. You deserve that. You should have had it." It's always inciting some dissatisfaction, something that will leave you unsatisfied with life as it is. Be careful of the voices you listen to. It's interesting that it seems to me that these voices always play on our appetites. Don't deny yourself. You deserve better than that. You deserve this. You deserve that raise. You deserve a better spouse. You deserve a better... What we deserve, we hope we don't get.
Amen. Amen, brother.
But look, if you listen to those voices, they will lead you to wreck your home, wreck your life, wreck your health, wreck your marriage, wreck your family, wreck your soul.
Come on, brother.
All you got to do is listen to the wrong voice. Ahab did. Many others did. These kings of the east will be lured to Armageddon. Look. Verse 13, "Three unclean spirits like frogs, and they work miracles." They are powerful deceptions in the world, powerful delusions. The only safety we have is to be rooted in the Word of God. We must stay rooted in the Word of God. And when these thoughts come against your mind, you must refuse them. You must battle them. You cannot give place to the devil. You can't allow these thoughts in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart, because they, you know, the devil likes to chip away. Sometimes people start out with a real resistance to the devil's enticements. They're very resistant. They're strong in faith. They're in fellowship with the Lord. They're in church. They're being built up, and they resist. But, you know, that doesn't mean the devil stops shooting those fiery darts. He does. He keeps shooting the fiery darts. He's trying to erode your resistance. And if you grow spiritually weak or tired, if you grow spiritually apathetic, now you find that you're not as spiritually strong as you once were. You've been missing church. You're not in the Word. Your prayer life is in a shambles. You listen more. His darts get through now. Whereas before they weren't getting through. But now they're getting through. You're getting shot here and there. And your resistance begins to erode. And it won't be long. It won't be long before you're going to follow that deceiving voice. You're going to listen to that spirit. And the next time we hear about you, it'll be that you're back in the world. You left your spouse. You're doing something you shouldn't be. You know, hey, how many times have we seen that story repeated? Keep strong in the Lord. Keep strong in the faith. Stay grounded in the Word. Stay in fellowship in the church body. Don't listen to the voices that say, you don't need the church. You don't need them. You're strong on your own. They're, all churches have problems anyway. And they do. No church is perfect. But you need it. I need it. We need it. We draw strength and health and encouragement from each other. We get our batteries charged together. We need each other. We grow in the Lord. Well, these armies come together. The armies of the world assemble. Look, it's not just the kings of the east who come here. But notice, these spirits go out. Verse 14 says, unto the kings of the earth. The earth. And of the whole world. You think America might be included?
Come on, brother.
Could the U.S. be included there? Certainly not us. I mean, we wouldn't attack Israel. We wouldn't go over there as her adversary. You wouldn't hope. But there was a very interesting Samuel Greenberg poll I just read yesterday that talked about how America's commitment to Israel is deteriorating badly. Whereas in 2007, if you asked Americans, this is a Greenberg poll of the Israel Project that has to do, these are pollsters, that has to do with American support for Israel. 66% of Americans said, absolutely, we need to support Israel, defend Israel, stand with Israel. The latest poll taken just a few days ago, only 51% of Americans said we should stand with Israel. And let me ask you if you have any idea why that might be. It might be because America, like every other nation, follows its leaders. Isn't it interesting that of those who said they no longer believe we should really support Israel, you know, like they previously did, the vast majority were considered liberal Democrats. Listen, I think we should pray for our country and pray for our leaders, but don't think we aren't affected. Our nation is being affected. Our mind as a nation is being turned. It's being changed. More and more, America is becoming an antichrist nation. You don't have to have great spiritual sight to recognize that. We are becoming an antichrist nation. So we should pray all the more for those in leadership. All the more, because I'm going to tell you, that's the only thing that's going to change our direction, is prayer. Because it'll take a real move of God at this late state, this late hour, only a real move of God will turn America from this course. But we see the armies of the world gathered. That's what Revelation 16 says, especially right here in verse 16. They're going to be gathered together in a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. This has been predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament as well. Joel 3, we read this passage before. Let me just quote this verse to you. Listen to this. Joel 3, verse 9, 10, and 11. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, you know, to Armageddon. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. He's calling all the heathen, all the warriors, all the warlike, all the wicked, come, gather into my great wine press. And some might say, well, you know, I'm no longer active. You're still a heathen. Well, I'm a farmer now. Well, beat your plowshare into a sword. I don't want no excuses. He says, let the weak say, I am strong. Come on. Assemble yourselves round about. Come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Pretty strong, huh? Joel 3 and verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. The valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the valley of Jezreel, also called the valley of decision, also called Armageddon. Here's what God says. Let all the heathen wake up. Let them all wake up and bring them all to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will sit. He's going to sit at the bar of justice and judge them. And then right in the middle of this prophecy, you've got this interesting verse, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It almost seems kind of out of place here. Of course, I don't think anything in the Bible is out of place. But it could just be a warning in this particular spot. Look, you make sure you're watching so you don't wind up living during this time on earth. You read these passages, make sure you live prepared so that you watch and keep your garments. That is, you keep yourself unstained, unpolluted, uncontaminated from the world so that you're not here during this period of time. You don't want to be here then. Hello. We don't want to be here then. We want to be with the Lord in glory. I'll tell you what Seiss in his book, Armageddon, The Apocalypse, Seiss says that he believes this is just another indication that there's going to be more than one rapture throughout the Bible, even during the tribulation period. He takes the view that there's going to be multiple times the Lord will come through the tribulation period for his people. Let me read something to you that I just copied out of his book. Somewhere about this time, then, Christ comes for this last band of the children of the resurrection, whether dead or yet living. Of course, it is a coming of the same kind and character as his coming for those saints who were taken earlier. For it is the completion of that one coming for his people, which is everywhere set forth. Here also, as in all other cases, nothing but a state of watchful readiness when the call comes can secure a share in the blessing. Of course, he goes on to say that the saints of God will be so few in number by this time, those who haven't been killed, raptured, and so forth. There'll be so few in number that the world won't even notice the disappearance of what's left. And then the seventh vial is poured out in verse 17. The seventh vial, the angel pours out his vial into the air, and a great voice out of the temple of heaven comes from the throne of God. So this is God who says, it is done. This is it. Now the nations are gathered. They're all at that place called Armageddon. This is when the Lord returns. We'll read about this in much more detail in Revelation chapter 19, because that's when it gives you the actual details of Christ's return to the earth, and destroying the armies of Antichrist and so forth. But now he says, it's done. And immediately, notice this. Verse 17, he pours out, this seventh angel pours out his vial into the air, into the atmosphere. And the atmosphere seems to explode with like unparalleled thunderings and lightnings. And it says, verse 18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake. such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, there have been some terrible, terrible earthquakes. But this one is going to be the granddaddy of them all. This one shakes the world. This one causes mountains to collapse. When the earth shakes so violently, everything collapses. The seas drown the islands. The mountains just shake themselves into piles of rubble. This is an earthquake, a catastrophic earthquake in the final days of Earth's history. This too has been prophesied before. Isaiah, one of the prophets of the apocalypse, he prophesied a lot of apocalyptic things. Isaiah 51:6, he says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner." Isaiah 29 and verse 6, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and with tempest and the flames of devouring fire." Isaiah 2 verse 19, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." In fact, he says again in Isaiah 2:21 that the Lord will arise and shake terribly the earth. You shake anything and it's going to crumble. Doesn't matter how good they rebuild San Francisco. It doesn't matter how much they reinforce their new buildings. In fact, this earthquake will be unprecedented in history. It will be so mighty, verse 18, and so great, verse 19, the great city will be divided into three parts. That has to be Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. We're talking about a real shaking here. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Haggai said, "Yet once, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." Jerusalem, Revelation tells us here, is divided into three parts. Zechariah prophesied this. Zechariah chapter 14, he speaks of the Mount of Olives being split. He speaks about a great chasm between the two halves. Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9 says the land's going to be broken into three parts. Two of the three parts will be destroyed. Only a third will be left. So look, the Bible prophesies these things. This is a prophecy of the return of Christ. Israel would be decimated, mostly destroyed. But even during that period of time, those who call upon the Lord will find mercy. And there will be those, in particular, Zechariah 13 says, and Zechariah 14, who will call upon the Lord and will find mercy. In fact, let me read a verse. You don't have to turn here, but just listen very carefully. I want to read something to you from Zechariah chapter 13. It says, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God." In chapter 14 and verse 2, he says, now listen to this. This is Zechariah 14:2. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And this is what God says. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem. All nations. How many nations is that? I'll gather all nations. This has never been done. This has never happened, but it will. This is prophecy concerning Armageddon. Amen. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, women ravished, half the city will go into captivity, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and west. Toward the west there'll be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove towards the north, half towards the south. He goes on, he says, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azal. Yeah, you shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And the Lord thy God shall come and all the saints with thee. He says in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. There'll be one God alone. He's talking here about what? Armageddon. He's talking about the return of the Lord. And look at how he's going to destroy these nations in Revelation 16:21. All these armies, that's all that's going to take is for God to send some big ice cubes. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, there's a lot of discussion, debate about what the weight of a talent is. At different times, apparently, it was different weights. But most agree it's 100 pounds, some say 115, some say it's 80, some say it's 125. I read one earlier, it said 135. Well, these are some big ice cubes that are going to fall from heaven. It says here, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Let's just say it's 100 pounds. That's not going to leave much left, is it? And men turn to God. No. They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was very great. They blasphemed God. Well, you know, according to the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 24 and verse 16 and 24:11, stoning was the penalty for blasphemy. So God will carry out the penalty upon the blasphemers. These are the followers of the beast who have learned and adopted his blasphemous ways. They have opposed God, rejected Christ, denied Christ, fought Christ, blasphemed the holy name of Christ. And God will finally carry out the penalty. Amen. Remember, he assembles them together. He wants all the nations together. He puts them all in the wine press. And then he'll trample them. These are his enemies. These are his adversaries. And Antichrist teaches them well to blaspheme God. And they do right to the very end. Well, we'll pick up there next time, but I want to just close with one thought. Antichrist's followers are just like him. They're just like him. They learn to blaspheme just like he does. They curse God, deny God, reject God, shake their fist in the face of God. People who follow him act like him. Now, the question I would ask us is, who do we follow? Who do we admire? Who do we consider our real role models and our heroes? I say this because it concerns me a great deal about where America is going and the people that we admire. It burdens me to no end to see our children wanting to be like the little bitty imitation harlots on the TV screen who sing and parade about 9/10 undressed across the stage, and that our children want to be like that. it bothers me that we make role models out of wicked, ungodly, vile, cruel people. We have one role model.
Come on, brother.
Just one. And I hope you know it's not any human leader. It's not any pastor, including this one. We have one role model that we follow, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we follow, and Him alone. Amen. We praise God for good examples. You know, we praise God for people who do serve the Lord and who are faithful. But I want you to know that they're not our role models. And if they fall, we don't fall with them. Because our leader is Jesus. Years ago, a pastor that many of us admired died. And I still remember somebody had come up to another brother and they said, "I'm really sorry to hear that your leader died." And the brother said, "Well, didn't you hear? He rose again." Our leader rose again. I don't know who anybody else is following, but our leader rose from the grave. Well, Father, we thank you today for the privilege of opening your word together. I pray, Lord, that you give us great understanding in these passages and an aversion to this world and to anything that would keep us in this wicked place, Lord. Lord, instill in us all an even greater desire to walk in this dirty land with unsullied garments. Lord, though we live in it, let us not be of it. Let it not paint its contaminants on us. Keep us, Lord. Keep our minds, our thoughts, our hearts entirely devoted to you. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.